We are working our way through Galatians chapter 5, and we have come to a discussion of the fruit of the Spirit, and a very significant discussion in Paul's writings. Paul has identified works of the flesh. We'll talk about Luther's stress upon categorizing the works of the flesh as works in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's a very healthy way to look at this. We'll talk about that briefly. And then this deals with a lot of the questions that people have about Reformed theology and kind of the odd points of Reformation theology when people are worried about, right, now that I'm a Christian, what am I supposed to do? And one of the things you notice about chapter 5 is there are very few imperatives here after Paul exhorts us not to use our freedom as license. So it's not as though Paul is going to say to us, bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not something which we're passive, but it is something which we're acted upon. So I think it's important to kind of keep that in mind, because this discussion can go awry pretty quickly if you're not careful. So we pick up with a sharp contrast in verse 22 of chapter 5, but. So even English translations capture pretty well the contrasting language in Paul. When you see but, or also, or since, or therefore, or because, in your mind be thinking this is either going to be a new section or a conclusion. The context will tell you which. Those words are significant because you don't want to blur what goes before and what goes after. So what's gone before is what we talked about last time, the works of the flesh. So verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I still think G.A. Packer's best book is his book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. It's an old book Packer wrote, but it does a really good job with all of these. So if you want to tackle kind of an older, wiser approach to this, Packer's is still the best on this. And Packer still has a great defense of Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25, being Paul as a Christian. And I don't know if you keep up with biblical studies, but it's now a minority of a minority to affirm that Romans 7 is talking about Paul the apostle. So it's, Packer does a real good job defending that. So, okay. So having set out the vices of the flesh, now again, this takes place in the context of the Greco-Roman world with its discussion of virtues and vices. So Paul is a Hellenistic Jew, is pretty familiar with the cultural notion of the Greco-Roman world on virtue and vice, and we'll talk about that here momentarily. But the fruit of the Spirit stands in obvious contrast to the works of the flesh that Paul has just enumerated. And those, you recall, were things that spring from the sinful human nature, things associated with the flesh, and they remain in us as Christians as the habit of sin, indwelling sin, but they should no longer characterize our life as Christians. So what happens is before we are converted, the works of the flesh kind of characterize us. After conversion, we start to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the law still appear, but they're in contradiction to what we are in Christ, and therefore that's why we feel conviction and so on. So there's a change, not in the law, but how we relate to the law and the work of the Spirit. So it's an important category to get right to understand the Christian life. Speaking of right, N.T. Wright is correct to remind us that before we consider the details of Paul's list, I'm quoting him, in order to be a fruit bearer in this sense, one must have been crucified with the Messiah. So it's something we assume, but again, remember in Paul's argument to the Galatians, he's arguing that Christians have died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and therefore have been moved from death to life, now participate in the age to come. The reference point is entirely different. So he's assumed that before he begins to discuss the fruit of the Spirit. And I think it's good just to kind of keep that in mind. We're talking now about people Paul has already identified as believers in contrast to the Judaizers. So to be justified and to be united with Jesus in the new creation is to enter into the dominion of the Spirit. So again, a couple things that kind of frame this. One is Paul's Adam Christ set of categories. Adam represents the entirety of the human race, fallen, dead in sin, characterized by works of the flesh, and so on. Those in Christ, Christ represents those for whom he's dying. The all there refers to those whom are under Christ's headship. So we've been transferred from Adam to Christ at conversion. And therefore, the new creation is already underway for us. And the new creation begins with regeneration and is concluded with our final glorification. So those categories are in the background here. We enter into the dominion of the Spirit. So one thing I think the Reformed have historically done right is our tradition really is the tradition of the Holy Spirit. That emphasizes the Holy Spirit. One theologian was talking about Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And I think he's absolutely right, that Calvin is the one now to talk about regeneration, say, in baptism, but speak more of the work of the Spirit than the application of the water. Calvin was preoccupied with what the Spirit is doing, and that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. The Reformed are not shy about the Holy Spirit. We could out-charismatic the charismatics, I think, when it comes to discussing the Holy Spirit. And we've lost that emphasis, I think. One of the selling points of the modern charismatic movement, although it's beginning to kind of be subsumed by a larger subjective sort of religion, one of the distinctive things is Pentecostals can preach as though what we see in the book of Acts is still going on today. And I think that's a hugely important point. And the Reformed can do exactly that, but we don't. To go to a Reformed worship service, you're going to see the Spirit at work through the preached word and the sacraments. And sometimes it really helps just to call attention to that, that what goes on in the worship service is exactly what went on in the ancient church. And we don't tie it to passing things like tongues and other things. We apply it to prophecy. We're going to hear a prophetic word this morning, just like you did in the Apostolic Church. Preaching plays that sort of role. So it's something our tradition has always believed and defended. It's just we kind of don't hang it out there like we ought to and use it as a real cudgel against those who think, well, I'm in a New Testament church. Church of Christ says that. Pentecostals do that. The Reformed have failed to do that, and often enough, and we should. So the virtues on Paul's list are not associated with the character formation as in the Greek lists of virtues. So important as these virtues are in the civil kingdom, we're to understand them in terms of brotherly obedience and expressions of liberty in Christ, which are the basis for the communion of saints and the building up of members of Christ's church. So the ancient world speaks of vices and virtues. And a lot of things on our list of sins were on their list of virtues. For example, in Corinth, one of the things you notice about the Corinthians is they're bold in their speech and they're boastful about who they are and what they've done. And we know that from the ancient graffiti throughout the city of Corinth, that it was really common for people to talk about, I'm so-and-so, I'm the biggest chariot dealer in town. Come by my chariot lot today and you can get, a sale on this one. And by the way, I sold more chariots than that guy. There just was, and we know this from the graffiti, the tombstones, the public inscriptions. These people were braggarts. And that was seen as a virtue. And yet for Christians, bragging is not a virtue. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about boasting, how important boasting is, but not boasting about your own accomplishments or the things you've done, but boasting in the grace of God in Christ. So Paul here is redefining things in a way it's hard for us to get our arms around because we're not in that culture. A lot of things the Romans thought virtuous. For example, men, sexual conquests. That was a virtuous thing. I demonstrate my virility by having a wife and a bunch of concubines. So there, that was kind of the way approach it was taken. And for Christians, that's just modesty and faithfulness to our spouse. Those are things that are virtuous. And the Romans just didn't see it that way. So it's old hat for us because we're part of a 2,000-year old discussion. For the Galatians and the Greeks and the Romans, Galatians a little different. They had enough Jewish influence that they were understood biblical virtues in the law. But for the culture, this is a religion that's rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way. This is a religion swimming upstream. This stuff is foreign. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, mostly the issues in Galatia, of course, are the Judaizers influencing the Gentiles. But that's the background here. Paul's redefining vices and virtues. And that's really important in a church torn by strife, because some of the folks are attracted to things the Romans call virtues but are contributing to the division in the church. And Paul's got to not only put the fire out, he has to rebuild the way in which people misunderstand. Luther points out something that's very obvious but is easy to overlook, as I mentioned. Paul does not contrast works of the flesh with works of the Spirit. As Luther observes, Paul does not call these works of the Spirit, but gives them a nobler designation of fruits, because those who have them give glory to God, and by their virtues point others to the teaching and faith of Christ. The gifts of the Spirit are given to equip us for service in the church. The fruit of the Spirit are elements of personal transformation, and they will influence how we act with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are the fruit of justification and of faith. So it's difficult to preach on the fruit of the Spirit and say, you must. Well, it's better to say, in light of the word and sacrament, we will. God does this in us through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament. He bears fruit. This is what the indwelling Holy Spirit does. So the nine fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul, and they're to be characteristic of a Christian who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So this is why we have self-examination language in the New Testament. Make your calling and election sure. Are your affections more in line with the fruit of the Spirit, or are you still preoccupied with works of the flesh? And it's not that Christians aren't going to sin. We remain flesh in a very important and significant sense. But the absence of fruit of the Spirit and the awareness of the work of the Spirit is a check engine light on your dashboard. It's something that requires a bit of introspection and reflection. Am I in the faith? Well, if I'm troubled by my sin, I'm troubled by the fact I'm not bearing enough fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you need to go to my seminar and learn how to bear fruit of the Spirit. What it means is your conscience is tweaked, and only a Christian's conscience is tweaked like that. A Christian should draw assurance in the fact that they don't like their sanctification. It's a troubling position to be in, but it's a sign of being a believer. And if you're satisfied with where you are in Christ, something's wrong. So you hear these saints that have been Christians their whole lives, and they will lament their current state of sanctification. That's a sign they're bearing fruit. That's a sign that they are living as justified sinners before Christ. And Luther's wise to point out the real distinction that Paul is making here. So, the indicative of justification, that is, being declared righteous, becomes the imperative for striving against the flesh, and then striving against the flesh will bear the characteristic fruit of the Spirit, which should be in the lives of believers. So both the declaration of righteousness and the striving against the flesh are fruit of justifying faith, which will produce the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul is about to elaborate. So again, God will bear his fruit in our lives. Why? Because he's told us that he will, and he's told us that that stands in contrast to what we were before. So we've heard the warnings in evangelicalism, and I think they're healthy, about being fruit inspectors. You know, you've heard that one. You've been in the church for any length of time. Don't going around inspecting others' fruit, you know. That's probably wise, but Luther had a take on that I think is kind of healthy as well. Luther said, if you see the fruit of the Spirit in others, let them know you see it. Because that's one way they'll draw assurances, by others noticing that they are bearing fruit. So to be more specific, for justification and the fruit of the Spirit, Gerhardus Voss points out there is in Paul's letters a direct connection between the righteousness given us in justification and the indwelling Holy Spirit. This has long been a theme in Reformed writings. You look at Turretin, Calvin, von Maastricht, and others. This is there, although in the absence of a charismatic movement, it's not emphasized as a distinct thing. It's just part of their text. So with Voss, you always have to have a Voss English translation. He says the possession of the Spirit is for Paul the natural correlate, the crown, and insofar the infallible exponent of the state of dikaiosune, or righteousness. So, fruit of the Spirit flows out of justification. Rome and most semi-Pelagian religions will reverse the order. You can be assured of being saved if you bear enough fruit, if you show enough change in life. And the Reformed say just the opposite. You start with Christ, and then you will bear fruit. And if you don't get those in the right order, you're going to have religion works righteousness, just as the Judaizers had. They had no category for somebody trusting in Christ. Their category was, am I doing enough good works that when I die, I'll have more merit than demerit? And that's a basis we've seen upon a very bad misreading of the Torah and the Old Testament. So for Paul to be justified and reckoned as righteous is to possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I'll read this long quote from Voss, and then I want to flesh out a couple of real practical points. So bear with me here, because I think this is important, but like I say, Voss gets a little dense at times, but he's really insightful. Here the righteousness of the world to come, that is, the age to come, which is to be bestowed in the last judgment, is represented as a thing which the Christian still waits for. We wait to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, even though in this life we've heard that Christ has died for our sins and we're already declared righteous. Says Voss, this waiting, however, is determined by two coordinated factors. On the one hand, it takes place ex pistis, that is, from faith. It takes place from having faith. And on the other, pneumati, that is, in the Spirit. And these two designate the subjective and the objective ground on which the confident expectation is based. If we have faith and see fruit, we should have full confidence of our assurance in Christ. And sometimes it's fruit which is still being formed, or fruit we wish we had, we haven't formed yet. I think if you were to press Voss, he would say, yeah, that's probably included here as well, from other stuff he says. In the Spirit, not in the flesh, not in the sarx, in faith, not in ergonomu, not in works of law, has the Christian assurance that the full eschatological righteousness will become ours. Translation, when you die, you'll go to heaven. And you have a righteousness now that's imputed to you, Christ's righteousness, but upon death, we will be righteous, and we will be raised imperishable. So when a Christian receives the Spirit through faith in Christ, we enter into the age to come, we participate in the new creation, and we spontaneously begin to bear the Spirit's fruit as a sign of the Spirit's indwelling. All of these benefits are provisional and await the full reality when our Lord returns. So here again, you wonder why does he keep harping on this age, age to come, the already, not yet? Because that's Paul's framework in which he plugs the doctrine of justification and sanctification, in which he understands the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is tied to the age to come, tied to the second coming. Ephesians chapter 1, 13. The Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, an arabon, a pledge of the redemption of our bodies. To be in Christ now, to be indwelt by the Spirit, is the guarantee we will be raised bodily in the general resurrection. So Paul's looking at the box up to the puzzle, and he's looking at works of the flesh, works of law, versus fruit of the Spirit, versus faith in Christ for justification. And the box top is the latter. And the Judaizers are trying to, you know, paint out the picture with a focus on works. So all the practical questions that come up in the Christian life, can somebody be saved without bearing fruit? And the answer is no. There will be a transformation. Well, that person still does this, that person still does that, that person still does this. Well, the question is, do the things they're doing characterize them, or are they exceptions to who they are usually? Can somebody become a Christian and not be sanctified? Paul would say, what are you talking about? That's an impossibility. So we've seen all the speculation. Social media just makes it a million times worse. Stay off social media for theology. some crank who's read a book or two gets online and is, you know, sees himself as a theologian when they're just wasting their time and ours. When we come to faith in Christ, it's because God has brought us to faith in Christ. We now are represented by Christ, no longer by Adam. We're no longer going to be producing works of the flesh for justification. We're going to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit because we are justified. And so all those questions then come down to Paul's big picture. If you are in Christ, you're also indwelt by the Spirit. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you are in Christ. And he uses those things interchangeably. And then on a practical level, it tells us that when someone professes faith in Christ, has no interest in the people of God, shows no signs of bearing any fruit, shows no concern about the quality of their sin other than they got caught, shows no interest in habitual struggles with sin, that person should be warned by the warning passages in the New Testament to make your calling and election sure. But we ought to be careful not to use those as cudgels on Christians who are struggling with sin. As Luther will go on to say, or maybe he's already said, I forget where that quote comes, we encounter people in the church who are weak and who are strong. And those who are weak, those who struggle with certain besetting sins, it's always a hand out and trying to lift them up and help them to come alongside them and support them. But sadly, we're going to have an excommunication today because there's someone who is doing things that Christians ought not do and refuses to repent and won't even hear of it, won't listen to what the Scripture has to say about their conduct. So that's the kind of person that identifies themselves as so tied to the works of the flesh, there is no sign of the fruit of the Spirit there. And it has to be obvious all over a period of time. You'll get mad at somebody because they, you know, dropped an F-bomb or hit their thumb with a hammer and said something bad or whatever. That's not. But if that's a pattern and that's the sort of behavior and there's no worry that that ought not be done and there's no awareness that this is sin and needs to stop. And if the person is worried about their standing before God, that's a really, really good sign. So a lot of practical questions come out of Paul's big picture categories. Now, if you're Paul, what's your worldview? Well, it's not pagan. It's not the typical Greco-Roman pagan view. It is the view of a rabbi who knows the Torah probably by memory. So Paul's default setting in all these discussions is the Old Testament. It's where he goes every time a discussion like this comes up. So there's a lot of Old Testament background to Paul's discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. So this doesn't just come out of the blue. This has been something developed in prophetic form in the Old Testament. And Doug Moo, who's written a book on Paul's theology, which I highly recommend to you, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is the concrete manifestation in the life of individual Christians of the very thing that Israel's prophets had predicted. Israel's prophets predicted that in the Messianic age, the age to come, when Israel reaches its fullness, people will be indwelt by the Spirit just as prophets were occasionally in the Old Testament. So what was typological and temporary will be permanent, which is why Jesus can say every Christian is greater than the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, right? It's because we're all indwelt by the Spirit, and the Old Testament had predicted this. So in the age to come, the Spirit will take possession of God's people, and he will bear his fruit, something life in the flesh can't bring about. So the Old Testament prophets saw that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, Joel 2:28, for example, which appears multiple times in the New Testament, especially at Pentecost, and that he will enable the coming Messiah to fulfill his mission. Isaiah spoke about the coming one, the Messiah, 11:2, 42:1, as someone who will be possessed by God's Spirit. So just go back to the gospel narratives, for example. Jesus is Joseph's son, the carpenter, the stonemason, whatever that term means. He is driving his brothers crazy, right? He goes to the temple. His mom's worried, where'd he go? You know, it's all of that. When Jesus then is baptized in the Jordan and the disciples hear the Father and see the Spirit coming down, What happens right after that? Jesus goes in the wilderness, defeats Satan, and after coming back, he begins his messianic mission. So one of the things Voss talks about repeatedly is how the indwelling Holy Spirit is Christ, as he calls it, messianic equipment. It gives Christ the ability to fulfill all righteousness. He's indwelt by the Spirit in a way similar to ours, but remember, his human nature was conceived in union with the Logos, so he is unique in that sense as the Son of God with a divine nature. But the idea is that once he is baptized by the Holy Spirit and begins his public ministry, from then on, the age to come is starting to break in. It's characterized by believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not occasionally, but as the ground for the Christian life, flowing out of justification. So again, here's another instance, I think, where our friends in Westminster, Philadelphia get it wrong. The union doesn't precede justification. Justification establishes union, including the gifts of the Spirit. And they're necessary. So when people try and pull them apart, you've got a lot of knuckleheads at the time of the Reformation saying, well, now I'm justified by faith, therefore good works are antithetical to justification. Because if I do a good work, it shows I don't believe my justice. No. You're crazy. Got it wrong. If you're justified, good works are something you desire and will flow out naturally. Furthermore, the Spirit is said to renew Israel and dwell in the land. We've got the Ezekiel 36 passage, which has nothing to do with Russia invading Israel, by the way, but is about the Spirit making dead bones come to life and filling them with breath. This is what the Spirit does when he regenerates us. And before Christ's death and resurrection, that would have made no sense to an Israelite, but it's sure foretold. The coming of the Spirit, then, is the agent through whom Yahweh accomplishes his purpose for Israel, because the work of the Spirit cannot be separated from the work of the Messiah. So things really do change when Christ comes, ushers in the age to come, begins a new creation, begins his messianic reign, and Paul, as a fruit of that, undertakes the Gentile mission to the Galatians. So those things are all brought about by this gigantic messianic interruption with Christ's incarnation and then his public ministry. So let's get to the specific fruit. And of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the New, what's going to be the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Now, the Greeks and Romans had a view of love pretty well defined, eros being the number one, erotic or romantic love. Second would be brotherly love. And third, a general love for the country and so on. So the Romans had an idea of this. The Jews had a similar notion, except love was primarily directed to Yahweh and then to neighbor. So one of the things we have to do away with is Hallmark. Hallmark's definition and flowery, nonsensical view of love. Love is not to be understood in terms of Valentine's or Cupid's or hearts or any of that. That's pop culture nonsense. It's fine for pop culture, but it's not the way the Christian understands love. Love is directed to God because he's my creator, my redeemer. He has saved me. Love is directed to you all because, like me, you all have been saved by the grace of God. You are his creatures. Therefore, since we are being saved together, we're part of the new creation together. We're part of the new work of God, and we're to have love for each other. How does the love manifest itself? In caring for people like the Skoslicks. That's where love manifests itself. To take care of needs in the body when they arise. That's the purpose of love. Concrete stuff. Prayer. Meals. Babysitting. Even feeding the cat. I don't know how I have to... The Lord will have to change my mind about that one. But love manifests itself in concrete ways. That's the way we see love working out. So it isn't some trivial, superficial thing. There is, of course, a spousal and an attractive physical sort of thing attached to love, of course. But that's not the essence of it. Our culture has it completely out of proportion. And we get that from the Greeks and the medieval Latins, who started to make romance a category. No one in the New Testament era ever dated, by the way. It just, you know, dad arranged, or it was done for you by external forces. It just is a whole different culture, and we can't read modern America back into that. So as much as I love capitalism, as much as I'm an ardent capitalist down to my gills, one of the downsides of capitalism is hallmarkardia. And I know that because I grew up in a Christian retail where the salesman would come in and say, gee, a new holiday is coming up. You can make a lot of money by cards that appeal to, you know, guilty men who haven't done this, that, or the other. You know, it's just, So when you run out of holidays, you start inventing them. Grandparents' Day, Secretary's Day. They're all, you know, worth, follow the scent of money. That's where all that stuff comes from. And so we as Christians have to be really careful. That stuff's cultural. You can participate in it how much ever you want, wish to. But in terms of the biblical discussion of love, it's pretty concrete. It's love for, first of all, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Calvin was asked, who's my neighbor? Everybody. And Calvin goes on to say it starts with brothers and sisters in Christ. It begins with our own families first, then brothers and sisters in Christ, and then those outside the church where possible, feasible. So we see someone in the gutter in L.A., you know, of fentanyl going in their veins. We should feel compassion for that person, and love is sometimes kicking them in the butt and getting them into a shelter. You know, it doesn't mean sappy kind of syrupy approaches to people. It means dealing with the real issue. Sometimes love, biblically defined, means telling the truth to somebody who's lying to themselves or just plain wrong. Sometimes love invokes a confrontation with, you know, bulging veins and a little spittle coming out. That's love too. So the biblical idea is concrete. It's hard work. It's tied to family, to the body of Christ, and then where possible to neighbor. And we're to be thinking in terms of how do I love my neighbor? And the Holy Spirit will give us insight. With the wisdom of the brothers and sisters in Christ will give us insight into how to do that. So love is really important. It's superior to either faith or hope. And there are numerous instances and references to love throughout Paul's writings. And so the reason why we're to love one another is because Christ has first loved us. One of the things that this understanding of justification does, it levels the playing field. It means none of us here can look at somebody else and say, I'm better than they are. Now, in civic righteousness, that's possible. We hold people in high honor for virtuous acts. We'll hopefully elect people who have a track record of handling and managing things. We're kind of failing at that now, but that's the goal. We admire people who've done things. And it's perfectly permissible to speak of somebody in the civil kingdom as a good person in terms of a civic righteousness. That's a real category. But we love each other because Christ first loved us, and because of his love and the fact that our righteousness is imputed to us, we can't look down on people. We can criticize their behavior in love, but we can't look down on people as though we were better. Love is described by an atmosphere in which Christians are to relate to one another, Ephesians 5:2. We had a tragedy, but the church body provides love for all those who have undergone the tragedy, not only the family, but it's a shock to the body. It's a difficult thing for us to deal with. And love is the context in which we're to work out how that's supposed to be. Love is described as a garment we put on. So, you know, I'm sure Hallmark sells a garment with, you know, hearts all over it and Cupids on it, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a category of being aware of the importance of loving our neighbor. Love provides proper restraint for Christian liberty. Paul, all things are permissible, but not all things are advisable. I'm free to do some things that I shouldn't do. And how do I determine that? Is it going to harm somebody else? That's love of neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with the way we relate to others. And that's just a simple way to put it. The law is fulfilled in love. Love is demonstrated in serving one another. And as Horton puts it in context of Rome, love is not the completion of justifying faith, but its fruit. Love is the fruit of being justified. Rome will say, well, bearing love is kind of the fulfillment of faith. If you don't have love, then you really don't have faith. And Paul puts it just the other way around. Faith in Christ will lead to love of neighbor. And so the cause and effect thing here is really important, because you don't want to spend your hard-earned dollars getting grandma out of purgatory, as Rome would tell us to do. So I'll take a question or two, and then I want to spend a minute in prayer.